Hope you'll find your place at Exodus chapter 20. We will conclude our series this morning. Let's read these words, get these words again in our minds. Exodus 20 at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. We have here in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Very explicitly, the law showing us that the law has all along been dealing with our hearts. There seemed to have been some question about that, at least from the teaching of Jesus. He had to correct that. He had to deal with people who were taking the law and applying it to themselves and being more than happy to apply it to everybody else around them in ways which were primarily external. So that the law became a pair of handcuffs, if you will, so that the person was physically and outwardly restrained, while all the while the inside of the person was like a mausoleum. It was full of dead men's bones. It looked nice on the outside. Nice and clean. Long flowing robes. Loud prayers where everybody could hear. But on the inside was death. If there's any debate over that, if there was to be any question, any wondering, the 10th commandment certainly solves that for us, doesn't it? Because it deals with a heart condition. You shall not covet. It deals with our inner desires. God here says that He retains the right to govern our hearts. Not just outwardly what we do, but our very thought habits. Our very motivations. God reigns over those. He, as Lord, as creator of all, retains the right to say that which is appropriate and that which is inappropriate. That which is honoring to Him and that which is dishonoring to Him. Our private thoughts. Well, we're going to look at a couple of several different passages of Scripture. First of all, we're going to get a general idea of what covetousness is and what it looks like. What is, if we were to paint a picture of it, the Scripture does this very well for us. If we could paint a picture of covetousness, what would that picture look like? Let's take a look at Romans chapter 7. I want to emphasize this idea, this nature of the law that the 10th commandment very clearly brings out to us. The law deals with the inner man. The inner woman, Not just what other people see, not just the external activities. Paul is very helpful to us here. He's using himself as an illustration of how the law was applied to him by the Spirit and the fruit that it produced. In Romans 7, verse 7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." Paul here is saying before the law, his own evaluation of himself was that he was fine. I was alive, Paul said. So he thought. I was just fine. I was the Hebrew of Hebrews. Circumcised. A Pharisee of Pharisees. I was alive. But the law came. And the law was a light to me, Paul is telling us here. And it showed me something that I was ignorant of before. Before, I thought I was fine. I was ignorant of covetousness. But the law came, and it showed me my desire. It was a bright spotlight on it. And I realized, Paul is saying here, that I was the covetous man. And I died. The law slayed me. And therefore, he says, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. It was good. It was good that I died. It was good that the spotlight came and showed me. You see how the law is working on the inner man of Paul. Paul was that cup that on the outside was washed clean. It would have been a very impressive cup. Quite impressive to look at Paul. To look at his own outward pursuit of the law. How Paul himself, by that standard, Paul could say, I was blameless. But the commandment came and it showed him his sin. And it pierced him on the inside. It showed him how very true those words of Christ were. The cup and the mausoleum that are so clean on the outside but are filthy on the inside. The law works like this. God intended the law to work like this all along. So that when we look at the commandment, you shall not murder, all along it was designed to work on the inside as well as on the outside. So the law is dealing with that angry heart from which murder flows. And God all along was dealing with the thieving heart from which thefts and robberies of all sorts flow. Every man and woman has that treasury on the inside, don't you? And it's out of that treasury that you bring forth good things or bad things. The good things or the bad things that are brought out, they come from the inside. Jesus has been very clear with us. We've seen this already. It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out. One particular food or another doesn't make you unclean, Jesus said. It goes into your stomach and it passes. But it's those things that you bring out of your heart. That's what makes a man unclean. It's not eating your food with hands that you haven't ceremonially washed. It's the words you say. So the law is dealing with us on the inside. Consider Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're getting a picture of what covetousness is and how the law is working with us. Colossians chapter 3. If In verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Do you hear Paul applying the 10th commandment here? He's talking about your desires. What is it that you are most earnestly seeking after? Here Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appeared, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Covetousness, Paul here points out to us, is a form of idolatry. The covetous man, he comes before the altar of the better stuff. He comes before the altar of the better circumstances, the better situation. And it's before that altar that he bows himself. If I could only have this that I don't have. And that's where he bows himself low. And that's where he places all of his desires. So rather than seeking the things above, his whole focus, his whole attitude and pursuit is upon the temporary. And that's where he bows himself. So that Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. When you think of the rich young ruler, what was his problem? What was his problem? He was a covetous man. And there he was standing before the Lord, the very one who had created him. The Lord who was demonstrating patience and kindness with him. Very kindly answering his question, what must I do to be saved? And he was given the right answer. But he so loved his stuff that he walked away. He was a covetous man. He was an idolater. He would have rather held on to all of his temporary things than to lay them all aside to find that which is permanent and forever and eternal and lasting. He made the decision to hold on to all that stuff. And where would an archaeologist go today to find all of the possessions of that rich young ruler? Where would we find it? Of what good is it doing anybody today? Is there anything at all left of it? And yet, that's what he was pursuing. It's before that altar that he bowed. So, covetousness is a form of idolatry. Now, we may think to ourselves, it's just a thought. Have you ever thought this yourself? You ever hear other people talking about things like that? Well, if it's just a thought, it doesn't hurt anybody else. I keep it to myself. What's the big deal? So what if I covet? What if I want something that doesn't belong to me? So what if I'm not happy with what God has provided? What's the big deal? It's just a thought. It's just on the inside. Let me give you a couple of examples to consider. We go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. I'd like for you to consider what happens here in light of the 10th commandment. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, it's just a thought. It's just a thought. Imagine, or think about it, that Adam and Eve had perfection. They had a perfect garden. They had food that we can only imagine what it must have tasted like. They had perfect provision. And yet here they're presented with something that when they look at it, it's something that they don't have. And they evaluate it as desirable. It's just a thought. And look at the fruit that was reaped from this covetousness. From this decision that Adam and Eve made to say, we don't have enough. God has failed in His provision for us. He can't be trusted. We can't believe His word. There's something that we don't have that we've got to have that God has not provided. And even if it takes disobedience, we're going to have it. It's just a thought. Think about the importance of the 10th commandment that governs our thoughts, that governs our hearts. A man or a woman may say, well, it's just a thought. What's the big deal? Remember the words that it's out of that treasury. It's out of that inner treasury that a man or a woman brings forth good things or bad things. Consider the warning. Let me give you another example from 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. First Kings 21 and verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace. Make note of that. He has this vineyard, and it's next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab, the man that he was, went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. The king. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, get food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up, went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. It's just a thought. What I think inside my heart, that doesn't affect anybody else. And here we have Ahab the king, who is coveting over a piece of land, who himself is living in the palace and he's not satisfied. He lives in a palace. He has authority over all of Israel. And he fixes his heart upon this little patch of ground that belongs to Naboth, passed down to him as an inheritance from his fathers. Naboth understands the importance of preserving this as an inheritance for his sons, for his grandchildren after him, as a provision for them. This covetous man, Ahab, ends up murdering Naboth to satisfy his covetousness. Our Lord warned us, did he not? It's out of that treasury that a man or a woman brings forth good things or bad things. Out of that inner treasury, there are things coming out. The treasury will be brought out. Look at the fruit. Look at the fruit that Ahab bears from his covetousness. Look at the fruit that Jezebel will pick off of that tree because of her covetousness. That's just a thought. What's the harm? We have good warnings from the Scripture of where covetousness will lead us. Let's not forget the 10th commandment. Let's not overlook it. Let's not think that it is of lesser importance than the other commandments. Take a look now at Proverbs. Let's continue to get a picture of covetousness. Proverbs chapter 30. Let's take a look at verse 15. There's a little bit of sarcasm here. There is this use of a biting kind of humor, but it really gets the point across. The leech has two daughters, Give and Give. If it weren't so sad, it would be funny. This is a picture of the covetous man who has no thought to coming to someone else and saying, take this and take that. It's all give. Give me this and give me that. This is a picture of covetousness. The leech has two daughters, Give and Give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. Here is a picture of the covetous heart. It is the heart which is constantly saying, it is bound up in this. Give, give. It is the covetous heart. It is like the grave. Can you imagine the grave saying, "Oh, that's enough. I've really had enough of people dying. Let's just put a hiatus on all that, on this dying thing." Never. The barren womb. This is not really it's not disparaging the lady who is unable to bear children. It's taking the womb and it's personifying as if the womb that does not have children but is yearning for children. This womb that is not satisfied. The earth that is not satisfied with water. You can picture a desert with the porous sand, and it doesn't matter how much rain falls on it. It just drains right through it. It doesn't hold any water. This earth is never satisfied. And so is the covetous heart. It wouldn't really matter how much stuff you pour upon that person. For the covetous man, he's not satisfied. Ahab lived in a palace. Think of the provisions. Despite his wickedness, imagine the provisions that God rained upon him. It was like water right through the sand. Or the fire. The fire never says enough. The fire will constantly burn. You keep feeding it, and you keep feeding it, and it will keep burning. And so is the covetous heart. Ironic, isn't it? That this man or woman who would be seeking after stuff would be placing their whole passion and affection upon the temporary will never be satisfied. Isn't that sad? Isn't that ironic? Because that's the very thing that they think will happen. Just one more thing and I'll be fine. Just one more thing and I will be satisfied. Just one more thing and it'll be enough for me. Violation of the 10th commandment. The human heart is twisted in this sin and would live in a palace, would live in the Garden of Eden and not be satisfied. And would say, there's just that one more thing and I'll be happy. Just that one more thing that I don't have and then life will begin. Then I'll be at rest. But we have the warning. Remember the fire? The fire never says enough. The earth that is not satisfied with water. Remember the grave. Picture of covetousness. Take it as a warning. Consider the condition of your own heart. Also in Proverbs 30, if you'll back up, there's a good correction here that the writer gives us. What is the solution? Should I say to myself, should you say to yourself, well, Maybe I should just pray that God would give me everything and then I wouldn't have to covet. Maybe that's the solution. Or maybe I should say, God, just make me absolutely poor. Maybe that's the solution to the problem that I have with my heart when it comes to stuff. Maybe if I have everything, then I'll be fine. Or, as some have taught and pursued, if I have nothing, then I'll be fine. Along those lines, consider the warning that we have here. Proverbs 30, verse 7. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Now consider carefully what his request is. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The writer is aware of his own heart. He's aware that complete riches or complete poverty is not going to be the solution to his problem. The solution is contentment with what God has provided him. That's what he ought to be pursuing. Rather than covetousness, he ought to be pursuing contentment. God, feed me with the food allotted to me. Don't make me rich, because if you make me rich, well then I will face this temptation where my belly will be so full that I'll think to myself, well, why do I need God? Look how good my life is. And God, keep me from poverty. Wow, what a prayer that is, incorporating all of the means that would be used for God to provide for someone. Don't make me poor, he says, lest I steal and profane your name. God, teach me to be content with how you in your wisdom have decided to provide for me. Be aware of those two mistakes that the writer points out, those two errors in dealing with our stuff. One more passage in getting a picture of what covetousness is. Take a look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. If we are not to be covetous, if we're not to be covetous, what should we be? What is it instead that we ought to be pursuing? What is it that we should be doing? Here, like in so many other passages of the Scripture, the replacement principle is used. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What is it that the covetous man is doing? Well, from here we can say he's not being content. He's not being content with the things that God has provided for him. He's not saying, give me the allotment of food. Give me the amount of food that you've allotted for me. The covetous man is not being content. And he's not remembering the promises of Christ. That's bound up in the covetous heart. It's forgetting the promises of Christ. What is it that Christ has promised you? Has he not promised you who are in him? You who have come to him for salvation? Has he not given you this promise? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you live as if that's true? Do you live as if he can really be depended upon to take care of you and to provide for you? You see the problem with Ahab? He's living in a palace and he's not sure that he's well provided for. And so that if he has to murder to get what he wants, then so be it. But the believer in Christ says, the one who is pursuing obedience to the 10th commandment, that one is pursuing contentment. Pursuing contentment. Remembering the promises of Christ. When you think to yourself, there's this that I don't have and that I don't have, but my Savior is perfect. And my Savior is going to take care of me. And I'll be content with the things that he has provided me, with the circumstances that he has put around me, with the situation that I'm in now, with the health that I have, with the things that I have, with the Monday morning that I face tomorrow. Christ has promised me he will never leave me nor forsake me. I can be content. I can be satisfied with him, that he will take care of me. The covetous man is not content. He forgets the promises of Christ. The obedient man is content. He trusts God. He remembers the promises of Christ. So let me ask you, are you applying what you believe? You say that God is sovereign. Are you content with how this sovereign God has provided for you? Are you content with how the sovereign God has provided you with a house or with transportation? Are you content? Do you trust that God is wise in how he has dealt with you? the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Let's now look at a couple of things here on duties required and sins forbidden. Examples from the Scripture. Now that we have something of a picture of what covetousness is, let's look at a couple of specific things to do or not to do. Number one, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Are we to gather so far from what we've seen that God tells us that we should not covet, we should not be earnestly desiring all of these things that belong to other people? Does that mean that we are to now somehow transform ourselves into, I don't know, some sort of a robot that has no feelings, that where there's no desire at all, where we're completely neutral? No, that's not the case at all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, at verse 27, he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." Now, wait a minute. I thought we'd just say we're not supposed to have this sort of inner desire for something. No, that inner desire is to be governed by the Word of God. What is it that you are earnestly seeking after? Allow the 10th commandment to provoke this question inside of you. What is it that I'm earnestly seeking after? Is it my neighbor's stuff? Is it all of the temporary things around me? What is it that I'm earnestly seeking after? Paul here says, earnestly desire the best gifts. I will show you a more excellent way. What is this more excellent way that Paul is talking about? I'll give you my opinion. People have different opinions on what exactly he's referring to. I think Paul is pointing us forward to the discussion that he gives here through chapter 14, bringing in this discussion of love and how, if love is this true, is the true motivation, the kind of fruit that's produced in that. So that he comes in chapter 14 in verse 18, he says, "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in the tongue." And then back up in verse 12, he says, "Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." This is the better way that I think Paul is indicating here. There's all of these things, you know, there's all of these gifts that, in speaking to the Corinthians, there's all these things that you are earnestly seeking after. Why are you seeking after these things? What is it that you're seeking after? I'm going to show you a better way. Seek after those things which are for the edification of the church. Paul says, I would rather do that which will teach others. So ask yourself this question. What is it that you are earnestly desiring after? What is it that you're putting your focus to and seeking after? And you're saying to yourself, this I must have. This I must excel at. This I must do. Well, think about this. What is it for the benefit of the church? Is it for the benefit of your neighbor, for your brother or sister in Christ? Is that what you are coveting after? God, help me to be a better encourager to the people around me. God, help me to be a good cook so I can fix food for somebody. Be something simple. God, show me how I can do something. or say something for the building up of my brothers and sisters in Christ, so that I can encourage them, so that I can teach them, so that I can encourage them along the way? Is that what we here at Heritage are earnestly desiring? There's all kinds of things that you can chase after. There's all kinds of things that you can fill your pockets with that hold out that promise of satisfaction. But just remember, where's all the stuff that the rich young ruler pursued after? Where's all that stuff now? Pursue those things. Pursue those things which are permanent. What is it that you are earnestly desiring? Desire in and of itself is not a bad thing. What is it that you were desiring? What is it that motivates you? What is that condition of the heart? So consider that. What is it that you earnestly seek after? Seek after good things. Seek after those things that are to the benefit of your neighbor, that are to the blessing of your brother or sister in Christ that's sitting next to you on the pew, that you'll talk with at lunch today. Seek after those things. Let's take a look at Matthew 5. Secondly, there's a mistake that the covetous man makes, the covetous woman makes. They fail to understand that which is truly valuable. And so that's why they pursue temporary things. If your heart, you find yourself bound up in that kind of a pursuit, bowing before that idol, there's a correction that you have to bring to yourself and to understand. And what is it that's truly valuable? What is it that I should forsake all else to pursue after? It's not my neighbor's house. It's not my neighbor's wife. It's not my neighbor's donkey or anything else that belongs to my neighbor. Here in Matthew 5, Jesus gives us a wonderful list of the things that we ought to be pursuing after. So he says in Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. How's that for a heavenly treasure that the moth and the rust cannot attack? This is when Jesus says later on in Matthew, he talks about laying aside heavenly treasure. I think we can go back to this list. If you've ever wondered what exactly is heavenly treasure and how do I lay it up, I think we should go to this list where he's introducing his sermon. If I lay up gold coins, what's going to happen to them when I die? They'll go to somebody else. Instead, I ought to be pursuing a poverty in spirit, for then mine is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is your own response to your own sin? Is it a prideful self-protection, or is it a humble mourning over your sin? Because then you shall have a comfort that will never be taken away. The rust will never get near it. But the covetous man misses this, because his desire and his seeking and his focus is upon everything else. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not for the neighbor's house, and not for the neighbor's car, and not for the neighbor's wife, and not for the neighbor's weed eater, but blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. God, that I would walk in a way daily before you that would be pleasing to you, that you would teach me what holiness is. That's what we ought to be coveting after and earnestly seeking and earnestly desiring. Righteousness and meekness and mourning and a poverty of spirit, purity of heart. Those are heavenly treasures. to be a peacemaker. For they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We need to have a long-term perspective. That's what Jesus is giving us here. When he says to be laying up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. Have a long-term perspective in terms of what you are seeking after. Have an eternal perspective on the things that you would most want to gather to yourself. May it be said of you in putting away covetousness and seeking contentment, doing that because you have a proper perspective on your earthly possessions. Yes, you have earthly possessions. Yes, you use them for the glory of God, but you have an eternal perspective on them. So that it's not the house that's your God, and it's not a nice retirement account that's your God. It's that God is your God. So that which you would most rather have around you and in your pockets and surrounding you is a poverty of spirit and meekness and a purity of heart and righteousness. Those things that can never be taken away and will not corrupt and rust. The covetous man or the covetous woman misunderstands that which is truly valuable. If you understand, if you have an understanding and something of a grasp upon that which is truly valuable, covetousness will be dealt with in the proper way, I think. You'll deal with a car in an appropriate way. You'll deal with money in an appropriate way. It won't be your God. Because you understand that which is truly valuable. You'll understand something of what that pearl of great price really is. That it's the kingdom of God. Where does discontent come from? Where does what is the discontent coveting person doing? They're pursuing that which is not really of everlasting value. That's what their whole pursuit is. That's what they are earnestly seeking after, so that the pearl of great price is lost. And all of the treasures that are built up in these covetous pursuits are treasures that will be attacked by rust and will be destroyed by moth and will be lost and will be of no value. And will be of no value to you in the day of judgment. The 10th commandment is so good for us, and it is so piercing. It pierces us. It is a sharp command. It is a bright light upon us. It shows us how subtle our sins can be. So we desire good things. We lay up treasures in heaven. Third, we are consistent in all circumstances. We are consistent in all circumstances. Take a look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This is an often quoted passage of Scripture and an often misunderstood passage of Scripture. Please listen to the context. So Paul says in 4:10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." You see how Paul is applying the 10th commandment to himself? I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you see the context where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? It's in the pursuit of contentment. That Paul says, I can do all things. I can abound. I can have lack. But Paul is saying, my faith will be consistent because it's Christ who strengthens me. Regardless of what my circumstance is, I will be content. It's not about
you stand at the bottom of a mountain and you're going to go hike it that day.
And nobody else has ever hiked the mountain before. You're going to climb Mount Everest without bottled oxygen. And you say to yourself, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is not an application of this text. It's a misunderstanding of it. It's not about, look at me, the conqueror. It's about, if God were to take everything away from me, I will be content because Christ strengthens me. We of all people ought to be a consistent people in our faith. We of all people, because we remember the promises of Christ. Because we remember that He has told us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Paul's meditating on that here. So that regardless of what happens, God, if you take away my whole family, you take away everything I own, and whatever means that you would use, you completely strip me of everything that helps my life to be comfortable right now. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I will be content. I won't fall into covetousness because I can trust that God is good. I can trust that His wisdom with me is perfect. I can be content. We ought to be a people who are consistent in that. So that we're not riding this roller coaster of contentment because life is good and then discontentment because life is hard. Why is it that you are content right now, if you are? Isn't it so easy to begin to plant our security on things that are just temporary? We begin to plant our security and our feelings of well-being because we have the regular paycheck. Because we're putting a little bit every month into savings. Because the bills are getting paid off. But what if that goes away? If those are the kind of things that you've planted your faith in, what will happen when those things are gone? What will happen when the hurricane comes and destroys everything that you have? Will you remain consistent? What kind of words will come out of your mouth when all of your stuff is destroyed? Will it be words that profane and blaspheme the name of God? Will it be words of discontent? Will it be words of anger? Will it be words that say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I can trust Him in His care for me. That's not flippant. Job was not being flippant when he said that. It was not glib. It was applying the promises of God. So that Paul here can say, you know, it doesn't matter if God wants to put me in a palace or if God wants to put me in prison. Christ is going to take care of me. We ought to be consistent. We ought to be a people whose faith is unwavering and is consistent regardless of the particular circumstance that God has placed you in. If you are enjoying a comfortable life, good bank account, then praise God for that. Use it for His glory and be content. If you are in a time of life right now where health is questionable, income is questionable, you are dealing with lack, then praise God for it and pursue contentment. Be responsible for the things that you're supposed to be responsible for. But pursue obedience to the 10th commandment and remember the promises of Christ. I want to leave you with a passage from 1 John. If you'll turn there, we'll conclude. 1 John chapter 1.
1 John 1 and verse 4, John says, "In these things we write to you that your joy may be full." Now, what would John say? He's writing to a people and they're struggling with joy. If you're going to write a letter to somebody who's struggling with a lack of joy, what would you say? In the introduction, in the very first part of your letter, what kind of doctrines would you bring up? What kind of things would you remind them of so that their joy would be full? Well, look at what John does. Verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Are you struggling with joy? Pursue obedience. Pursue repentance. If the law has been a spotlight on some particular sin or another that you've seen in your life, walk in the light as he is in the light. Pursue repentance. Don't walk in the darkness any longer. Walk in the light. Pursue that. If there's a lack of joy. Remember, John here says, remember the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. If the law has discovered unto you some sin, walk in the light. Repent of that sin. And remember that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from that sin, that your joy may be full. Come to Christ and find a Savior who is perfect for you. If the law has shown a sin in you, don't try to put it out. Don't try to put it aside. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That will rob your joy trying to play that game. Trying to convince yourself, well, that's not me. I'm fine when it comes to the 10th commandment. That will rob your joy. Rather than playing that game of self-deceit, confess your sins. Because John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is the work of your Savior. I hope this is true for you. I hope that our meditation upon the law has raised you up to a more constant dependence upon the one who is righteous. The one who is the righteous one. I hope that your meditation upon the law, and I hope that you will continue this on your own, to go back and to review and to consider the condition of your heart with each of the Ten Commandments, that you would again see the preciousness of the work of Christ. You would see how precious and kind it is that God would send us a substitute, one who is perfect, who places himself on the cross in your place as a substitute for you, so that there would be not just any righteousness, but his righteousness granted to your account, so that you can come to him after having looked at the law, confessing your sin and trusting in the cleansing that is offered. May God have mercy upon us. May his law to us be holy and good.